Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are able on this dark and cold wintry night to come into the warmth of this hall this evening, to worship you and to be together in worshipping you. This is what you have commanded to your people in your word, that we are not to forsake meeting one another. And whilst, Lord God, we know that there can be extreme reasons or measures that mean that your people are not able to meet together, we pray that, Lord, while we have this opportunity to meet together and to offer up worship to you, that you will help us, dear God, to take that opportunity seriously and to rejoice in the prospect of every single occasion we have to come together and to worship you. So bless our service this evening. Grant, O God, that in all of our worship, Christ will be honoured and glorified. We know that you are a holy God and you are good to your people. You are worthy of all of their adoration, their praise. And Father in heaven, we pray that you will forgive us our sins, even since we met earlier today. Forgive us, we pray, wherein we may have failed you at various times throughout this day. We ask, O God, that you will hear our prayer and receive it. We ask, Lord God, that you will bless others who would be here this evening but are not able to be here. We think of the elderly of our congregation who many of them haven't been able to come out for some time. We pray for those with sicknesses of one kind or another, that you'll watch over them and keep them, and especially with any underlying condition, that they might be preserved from this dangerous virus. We ask, O God, that you will give success to scientists and to medical people as they continue to research and find the best vaccine, the most effective vaccine possible. We thank you, O God, for good news from around three different organizations that have found an effective virus. And we pray, Lord, that this will be improved upon to such a degree that governments feel confident about rolling the vaccine out so that all who desire to take it can take it and have the confidence that they will not catch the virus. We pray, Lord God, for our government at this time, and we ask that you'll give wisdom to the governments of Ireland and Northern Ireland and the United Kingdom. Help them, O Lord, to make measured responses to situations that arise and to be careful in their planning and in their putting into law things that may be very sensitive in nature. Help them to understand, Lord God, the difference between church and state, and not to consider going to church as some kind of optional extra that some people do in their lives, but help them to see church attendance as something that is very important to the people of God and should not be taken lightly, and that much consideration ought to be given in terms of whether churches should be allowed to be left open for anyone to come, or indeed as the present situation is, that there should be a lockdown of them. We pray for church leaders that they will also know wisdom and that they will counsel aright those in government as to the priority that needs to be given. We pray, Lord God, for the wider church. We think of the church in many lands at this time. We pray for those who are persecuted as well as having the virus to contend with, We ask, O God, that you'll give your people grace and strength in these difficult days, that they will know your power and your help. And we pray for those, O Lord, who are in positions of danger from gospel enemies, that you will protect them and provide for them a way of escape. We pray for believers who are imprisoned for their faith or who are tortured, that you, O God, would give them strength to stand even to the very end. But we pray, O Lord, also that you will give relief for many and indeed provide a way of escape. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your further blessing upon our worship this evening as we come to listen to praise, and later as we praise you, as we come to read your word and listen to the preaching of your word. May you be very present in our midst by your Spirit, and may you speak to us through your truth, O God. We thank you for this book of Nehemiah that we are studying at our evening services, and we pray that we will benefit this evening from what we study in this book. And grant, O God, that the truths that we hear and that we take to heart will indeed help us to live our lives to your glory. We pray for anyone here who as yet has not found the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, that, Father, if it would please you, may you speak to them even this evening and draw them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Hear these our petitions, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first selection of praise is from Psalm number 40 and stanzas 1 to 5. Psalm 40, stanzas 1 to 5. The words begin on page 80 in our Psalters. The psalmist begins, "I waited, longing patiently. I waited for the Lord. At last he bowed down close to me and heard my pleading word." The psalmist David, in a time of trouble, had waited patiently for God to answer him and to deliver him from a very fearful situation. And the consequence of David's waiting on his Lord was that his faith was strengthened and his joy was full. His adoration of God was deepened as he found God answering his prayer, so that he could proclaim in stanza 5, "O Lord, my God, how many are the wonders you have done? How many are those gracious thoughts which you toward us have shown?" That God hears and answers the prayers of his people is one of many reasons we worship God. We know he is a good God and he loves his people. And when they're in distress, he looks to them and gives them his attention. And as with the psalmist here, in many occasions he gives a very clear deliverance to them from their troubles. Psalm number 40, stanzas 1 to 5. We remain seated and we meditate on these words as they are sung over the recording. Let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. It is a long chapter and I do intend to read it all because the whole chapter, or most of the chapter, is a prayer. And we're going to be considering this whole prayer this evening in the preaching of God's word. So Nehemiah chapter 9 from verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt," and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water after their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes Our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Amen. God has provided various channels through which he blesses his church, and these channels are called means of grace. The reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, and prayer are all indispensable means of grace. Any church which neglects any one of these means of grace has no right to expect blessing from God. We shouldn't be surprised if God withholds or withdraws his blessing on a people who disregard any one of these means of grace, or indeed more than one of them. And in the book of Nehemiah, after the walls were successfully built, Nehemiah's next task was the spiritual rebuilding of the people. And for that, he must make use of all means of grace. He had called the people to the open square in Nehemiah chapter 8, and he had arranged for Ezra to read from God's word. The people from all arts and parts of Judah were invited and attended. Following the reading was the explanation of what was read, that explanation carried out by the Levites. It's what we call preaching today. The people had come under conviction of sin as a result of this reading and explanation of God's word. And yet, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites commanded the people not to weep, because the Feast of Tabernacles was meant to be a joyful occasion. And so the people, in a sense, had to contain themselves. They had to contain their sadness until the feast was over. And that must have been a rather surreal experience for them, having two opposite emotions. On the one hand, it being their duty to be joyful over the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God's goodness to them in their past history. And yet, on the other hand, feeling grieved after hearing the reading and the explanation of the law and knowing the great sins with which they had sinned against their God. Well, when chapter 9 begins, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. Now really is the time for grieving. And feasting has now turned to fasting. Fasting is an outward expression of grief by which a person humbles themselves before God. It is associated with setting yourself apart for the reading of God's word and for prayer. And so we read in verses 2 and 3 that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. For half a day the people dedicated themselves to confession of sins in prayer and to the reading of God's word. And then this was followed by a prayer of the Levites on behalf of the people. And their prayer, the Levites' prayer, is recorded for us in the rest of this chapter which we read. Prayer is very much a response to the challenge. This particular prayer is very much a response to the challenge God gave his people in the days of Solomon. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This kind of prayer is a response to that challenge God gave back at the time of Solomon. This is what the people are doing in the days of Nehemiah. They're responding to this challenge, and they can expect God to bless them. They can expect healing in their land. And we can learn much from the experiences by ourselves humbling ourselves and by receiving God's truth to us as the people received God's truth to them at this time, the time of Nehemiah. As we go through this prayer, obviously we cannot cover it in detail. It is a lengthy prayer. It's one of the longest prayers there is in the whole Bible. But in just covering some of the main points of the prayer, we're going to dwell upon three main and related subjects that we see in it. The prayer is really all about God. It's all about God and God's dealings with his people. In verses 1 to 6, it tells us about God's greatness as the Creator. And then the longer section, from verse 7 right down to verse 31, that section tells us about God's goodness in Israel's history. And then the final closing section, verses 32 to 38, are about God's grace to his present people. So there's our three sermon headings for this evening, given to you at the outset. Let's begin by considering God's greatness as the Creator. God's greatness as the Creator. Considering the spirit of the age we're living in, it is vital that we affirm to ourselves and to God in prayer that first and foremost, he is. He is the living God. He is in existence. And he is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This is something that distinguishes God's people today from a large segment of people in the world. Because as you know, popular opinion, what is promoted in education and in the media today, is that God is not. And that all we see around us and above us has come about by forces of nature, acting on their own without any input from a superior, eternal being called God. This is the message that our young people are hearing in schools, and other educational establishments. It's what we hear through the media and through other channels in society. This utter defiance of the living God permeates the minds and the hearts of so many today. And if your mind and heart is telling you that there is no God, that will most certainly affect how you live. Because people who try to make themselves believe that there is no God, one thing you can be sure about concerning them is that their life will not be lived more righteously than someone who professes to believe in God. 99 times out of 100, the life of that person will be a life that is lived in sin of some kind. Will not be lived in righteousness, certainly not righteousness in accordance with God's word. We see the effects of unbelief in God all around us in society. There is sin everywhere, more and more of it, and it is becoming increasingly heinous sin. The Christian's knowledge that there is a God in heaven who has created all things and who sees and knows all things preserves him from falling into a multitude of sins. Look how the Levite's prayer begins. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your righteous, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. What a different message from the message the world gives today. Here's a good beginning to any prayer. Here is a God-honoring beginning to prayer. Before the world, God's people are never to seem apologetic to the world for their faith, for believing in and for worshipping a God who is the creator of everything that is around everyone in this world. The name of the God that we worship is glorious, and he is exalted above all. And we must acknowledge him before the world as the only Lord and the only true God. The world might not mind Christians so much if they were to say of other people that it's all right for them to have their God. After all, we all worship the same God. But we don't all worship the same God. Here we see from Nehemiah chapter 9 and from this prayer of the Levites that there is only one God. And any other God is not the true God. This God that we worship is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. How tragic it will be for so many people to find at the end of their lives that they worshipped and they exalted the wrong God, a God who was no God at all. There are millions of people, as we know, millions of people in this world who worship a God who is not this God. How tragic for them. That indicates the importance and the need for missions, for the church to be mission-oriented, to take the gospel of God to the world, because there are so many who do not know this God. The tragedy for many at the end of their lives will be that they will find themselves as people who worshipped an idol, and for many others that they worshipped little idols of their own, idols of this world. The living and true God is Nehemiah's God. He is the same God who created Adam and Eve and revealed himself to them. And it's this same God we are to exalt in prayer. It's to him that we do pray. It's before him that we are to humble ourselves. It's to him we are to look and depend, because by him, by this God, we live and we move and we have our being. The God of the Old Testament and of the New Testament is this same God that the Levites are praying to. And we are to approach this God as they approached him, humbly and reverently, exalting him and confessing him as almighty and all holy and glorious, and as the great creator of the heavens and the earth. Surely before such a God, we must not rush into his presence. We must be careful not to think on God as someone who is there to give us what we think we need. Or maybe even go to God asking him what we want. What we want may not even be what we need. That would be very irreverent. The God who formed us in our mother's womb and brought us into this world, does he not already know what every single one of us need? Of course he does. And as for what you might want, God may not give you what you want, because what you want may not be the best thing for you. And I found it interesting in reading this prayer earlier that in this whole long prayer, there is not, at least not that I could find, not one personal request to God for anything. There's not a request in this prayer for anything. The whole prayer is just one of humble submission to God. And surely that teaches us something. Well, yes, of course, we are to bring our petitions to God. God tells us elsewhere in Scripture, we can and we are to do that. But we don't have to do that in every prayer we pray. There ought to be times when we come to God just to admire him, just to talk to him, just to see by faith his greatness as the Creator, to meditate upon his glory, as these Levites were doing at the beginning of this prayer, just to speak to him because of who he is. And surely we ought to count that a great privilege. There we can be closed in our own world with just, it's just you and God, and you look to him. You don't ask him for anything. You just think about him, meditate upon him, speak to him, and give thanks to him. How sad it would be if God was nothing more to us than some great being who fulfills our every request or fulfills our every want. We are to love him and exalt him and bless him for who he is, God's greatness as the Creator. Then coming to this middle and longer section of prayer in verses 7 to 31, we see the Levites here expressing God's goodness in Israel's history. Now, we're not going to run through all of this history. It's a very long section. But speaking of history, for many people, there is no rhyme or reason to history. It is to them full of sound and fury signifying nothing, as Shakespeare put it in Macbeth. In other words, it is meaningless. It's just meaningless. Various Eastern religions view history as either cyclical or as illusory. It's just an illusion that people are having. The past is just an illusion. It's a strange idea, but that is part of the mystic religions, Eastern religions. Marxists understand history in terms of a class struggle. Now, in contrast to all of these views, the Bible sees history as meaningful. It is very meaningful. And it is not cyclical. It is linear. It has a beginning and it will have an end. There will come a time when there will be no more history made. History is moving towards a great climax. Christians have sometimes referred to history as his story, by which they mean that God himself is the author of all history. It's his story. Sometimes that designation is attached to Christ. It's the story of Christ, because he indeed is at the very center of history. It is God who began history when he created the world. He is involved in it, and he alone will bring it to an end when his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears for the second time in this world. And when he appears for that second time, he will appear in a very different way than how he appeared the first time. The first time he came in his humiliation. The second time when he comes, it will be in his exaltation. It will be in his majesty, in splendor, in glory, and in power. And it's at that point that history as we know it will come to its climax, to its end. There will be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. In all of this history, from the very beginning of it, since the creation of Adam and Eve, God has had a special purpose, a plan to redeem a people to be his very own people. He started with Adam and Eve, and then Noah and his family, and then Abraham and Sarai, and then in his grace he extended his people to include a whole nation, Israel. And then from Israel came the Messiah, Christ. And since then, God's plan to redeem a people to be his very own has extended to the whole world. In this prayer, we find the Levites recounting the history of God's goodness to the Jews as a people. Verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." And then verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." And there we see that God knows about all these other races on the earth at that time. He is involved in history. These other peoples were in his world. They are a part of his story. God has created them, all the peoples of this world. But these people, we can see, are not center stage. His own people are center stage. And of course, Christ, the Redeemer, is at the very center of history. These other races were not God worshippers. They were idol worshippers. They had their own gods. They were not part of God's redemption plan. It was only a particular line coming from Abraham that was part of that plan. And God gave that line the land of Canaan, in which all these other races lived, because he had a purpose for his people. And throughout the history of the Jewish people, God was always at the head of it, steering it, directing it, even using the evil actions of enemies for his own purposes regarding his people. We see this by the frequent use of you in this prayer. In verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Verse 10, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And on throughout this prayer, the Levites recount God's goodness towards his people by him acting against their enemies and for his people's benefit. This is what's happened throughout their history. And even when over and over again his own people rebelled against him, God did not give up on them or forsake them, because he was determined to save them. And as we read through that prayer in this large middle section, wasn't it interesting how many times and how many occasions that the people sinned against God, turned away from him completely? God chastised them through bringing enemies upon them. And then when they were humbled by those enemies, the people once again turned to God, and God again showed mercy upon them. This great God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, is good towards a particular people. A people he has determined to be his own. And nothing will stop him loving them. Not even their sins. They're not excused for their sins. And God in history would draw them back time and time again from their sins, because he loved them. And he still loves his people. There's an expression you hear sometimes from politicians and people in media who want to popularize a particular way of living. They say that sometime in the future it will be proved that certain people were born on the wrong side of history. And if you've heard that, you've maybe wondered, what do they mean? Who's born on the wrong side of history? What's usually meant by that statement is that certain policies or practices today, which are perceived as non-progressive or enlightened, will one day in the future be seen by the vast majority of people to have been out of date and will be disapproved of, because they're not progressive, they're not enlightened views. To give you an example, and this is quite a positive example, one past example of this, of those who were born, as the expression goes, born on the wrong side of history, are people who supported and aided and abetted the slave trade in the 18th century. The people who supported the slave trade at that time, a large number of people saw nothing at all wrong with that. It only started with the minority saying there's something terribly wrong with this. William Wilberforce and his friends. Gradually news fanned out through their communications through preaching and teaching, saying, this is tragic for us as a nation, supporting the slave trade. And of course today, their agenda at that time, for those who supported the slave trade, that has seemed to be shameful and cruel and unjust, and rightly so. Those who supported the slave trade, they were on the wrong side of history. They were supporting something that was shameful, that was cruel. But our people who are caricatured today as one day being seen to be on the wrong side of history because they don't agree with so-called progressive ideas about marriage and gender identity and other issues, will they really be on the wrong side of history in the future? How do you determine who is on the wrong side of history? People who are really on the wrong side of history will be those who in their life rebelled against God and His Word. That is what is to be on the wrong side of history. It's not about being progressive or being enlightened, unless we're speaking about being enlightened from the Word of God. There will be those who blocked God out of their thoughts and lived accordingly. There'll be those who sought to give their support to something that was evil and totally against God, denying Him, being defiant against Him. Who are those who then are on the right side of history? Well, they will be those who are part of God's plan. They are those whom God has redeemed in history. The abolition of the slave trade is on the right side of history because it was a predominantly Christian movement. That's how it is on the right side of history. It involved a struggle for what was noble and virtuous in God's sight. And this prayer prompts a question for every person: which side of history will you be on at the end of the age? Do you belong to that part of God's history which is center stage, which is about the redeemed? The Levites here are speaking about God's grace to the redeemed. How God was merciful time after time. How He was gracious to His people, even though they wandered away from Him, sometimes for years before there was a change. God could have given up on them altogether and said, I'm going to create an entirely new people because this generation is stubborn, as it says in the prayer, stiff-necked. But God did not give up on them. He was long-suffering and patient towards them, and He forgave them their sins when they came back to Him and repented of them. They were on the right side of history as long as they turned to God. Will you be someone for whom Christ died at the end of this age? Will you be found in Christ, cleansed from all your sins? Are you able to pray a similar prayer to what is prayed here, thanking God for His goodness and His mercy to you? Are you a part of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel to whom God is good? You know the answers to such questions. For anyone presently on the wrong side of history, it is yet possible to get on the right side of history by yielding your thoughts and your will to God and submitting yourself to Christ, by seeking Christ and finding forgiveness of your sins through His death. It is possible for you to be grafted into the true Israel of God, but not without submitting to him and his will. So in this prayer, without us looking at any of the detail here, we have thought about God's greatness as the Creator, God's goodness in Israel's history, and then to the final briefer section of this prayer in verses 32 to 38, we see thirdly God's grace to his people in the present. The Levites leave off speaking about the history of the people and they turn now to themselves. Well, this was our past and it's terrible how our forefathers behaved, and yet God, you've been so good to them. You still redeemed them. You drew them back to yourself. But what about us? And so they pray about God's grace to his people in the present, this present of Nehemiah's day. The Levites confess that in the former generations, as well as in their own generation, that they had sinned against God. They say, we have sinned against you, but we know you're a gracious God. They might have said, our forefathers sinned against you, but look at us, God. We are seeking to honor you. We are aspiring to be faithful to you. Therefore, bless us with your grace. They might have prayed like that, but the Levites don't pray like that. And the people are certainly not in the mood for patting themselves on the back. They begin praying about the failings of their fathers in verse 32. And they include themselves in that. They too have failed. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. And then verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. You see, the Levites could have prayed, our situation today as servants in our own land is because of our forefathers. It's because they sinned against you. They were taken captive by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and we had to suffer in our own land because of their sins. And now that we've been able to get back here to our own land, again, we are servants because our forefathers were disobedient. We're paying the price for their sins. But that's not their prayer. Their prayer is, you are just in all that has befallen us. We deserve this. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. They do not attempt to distance themselves from the sins of their forefathers. They include themselves as being guilty along with their fathers. We are of the same flesh and blood. We are no different from what they were. Had we been living at the same time as they were living, we wouldn't have acted any differently. This is a prayer that God is going to hear. There is humility here. They pray in verses 36 and 37, here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase, not to us, to the kings you have set over us, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, We are in great distress, and we deserve it. Although they're back in the land, they can't enjoy it, because it's not in their control. They and the land are under the rule of the Persian king, and he can do with them as he pleases. And the Levites see this as nothing more than they deserve. But they look to God for grace and mercy, and in their prayer they call him the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. Verse 32. They can't change their servitude. They can only surrender themselves to the greater king and master than is the king of Persia. They can seek God's help. The God of their fathers is still their God. And as this God was merciful to their fathers, forgiving their sins, will he not be merciful to them? If all through their history, in spite of all of the sins of their fathers, God still forgave their fathers, God, will you not also forgive us? This is their great hope. And of course, God will forgive them their sins. Not only did the Levites trust in God's grace to help, they also made a solemn covenant in which they covenanted to obey his word and to do his will. And we're going to look at more of the detail of what this covenant entailed when we come, God willing, to chapter 10. But in closing our study of this ninth chapter, we learn about God's grace. We know that God was gracious to his Old Testament people, to the people of Nehemiah's day, because even hundreds of years later, when they had drifted away from the spirit of the law, the descendants of these people, over the next few hundred years, they again drifted away from the spirit of the law. And yet, what did God do? At the end of it all, he sent his only son to them to be born of one of them, a Jew. And through him, the Christ, grace was offered yet again. And not only to them, but to any who would come to him. With regard to those who are his people, God has a large reservoir of grace that does not run dry. And this grace comes not just to one nation, not just to the nation of Israel today. It comes to peoples of every race and every nation and every tongue. God's grace is an abundant supply. Whatever sins you might have committed in the past, however long you've been failing to live for Christ as you know you ought to be living, he is long-suffering towards you. Seek him in prayer, praying something like these Levites prayed, praying from the bottom of your heart to this gracious God that you have, and he will give you his grace. The God you know and worship is the great creator of the heavens and the earth. He has revealed his goodness throughout redemptive history. He is good to you and will be good to you, supplying you with grace that you need, grace that will redeem you. And that grace comes to you through Christ. All of history hinges around Christ. He is at the center of it. And he will be there at the end of it. And you will be on the right side of history if you know him today. His grace is and will be sufficient for you if you've surrendered your life to Him. Amen. In closing our worship service, we sing praise to God from Psalm number 25 and stanzas 3 to 9 of the Psalm. Psalm 25, stanzas 3 to 9, beginning on page 44 in our Psalters. We use the tune Trentum number 207. The various themes that we've thought about in this ninth chapter of Nehemiah are also found in this Psalm of David compiled much earlier. We find a plea for God to be gracious or merciful in stanza 5. Your tender mercies, Lord, remembered, let them be, and loving kindnesses, for they are from eternity. We find confession of sins in stanza 6, and then we see a statement of God's goodness in stanza 7. The Lord is good and just, the way heals sinners show. Then we see a plea for forgiveness in stanza 9. O Lord, I plead with you that for your own name's sake you'll pardon all my sinfulness, for it is very great. The selection begins with stanza 3. Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me. Psalm number 25, stanzas 3 to 9. We remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God.
Thank you.
us stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, we confess that our sins are very great. And just as these people in the days of Nehemiah bowed their heads in shame and lamented their own sinfulness, not trying to pass the buck to their forefathers, but accepting their full responsibility for their misdemeanors, their deeds so sinful. And Lord, we know that you did show mercy to them. We know that you revived them. We know, Lord God, that your grace was sufficient for them. And Lord, since you have acted this way with your people through the ages, forgiving them and cleansing them from their sins, when they came to you confessing their sins, will you not do the same with us? So help us, Lord, to learn from this prayer that yes, you are a great God, you are a good God, and very especially enable us to learn that you are a gracious God. You are merciful to anyone who comes to you, no matter how deep their sin, no matter how terrible their past. Lord, help us each one to believe in your grace, to put our trust in Christ, knowing that he is a gracious Saviour and will pardon us when we humble ourselves before you and confess our sins to you through the blood of Christ. It is in his name that we pray these things. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.